Your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to continue our study in this great epistle called the Pastoral Epistle, 1st, 2nd Timothy, along with Titus. Remember now, as we set this back up, these 16 verses that we're going to cover, normally I don't cover that much on a Sunday morning, but I felt led of the Lord, this is what he would have me do. Remember that Paul has commanded Timothy to remain in Ephesus. He has to set the church in Ephesus back in order. And so there he is, and we know what he's already done. He's been commanded to charge those that are teaching the sum, whoever they are, those false teachers, that they teach no other doctrine except healthy doctrine, which would be the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. And they were teaching myths and fables and genealogies and angels and all the rest of it. And so Timothy is there. So he's already, as we know, reinstated the number one priority of the church, and that was prayer. He's also commanded that all the women be able to be taught the word of God, that they may learn. Back then, as you already know from the last sermon, women had absolutely no rights, but you know what? The gospel gave them rights. Amen. Jesus died for everyone. So with all of that being said, we have to ask ourselves a question. It wasn't just false teaching that was causing this church to be messed up, okay? There's one particular thing, a major particular thing, we could ask this way. Why was the church at Ephesus falling apart? Why did Paul have to command or charge Timothy? Timothy, you have to stay there. You have to straighten things out. And the reason that he did that is because of leadership. Boy, I'll tell you, everything rises and falls on leadership. Amen? There's only two types of leadership, good or bad. There's no middle ground. There's no mediocre leadership. Amen? It's either good leadership or it's bad leadership. And everything in this life, everything in this nation, everything in our families, everything in the church rises or falls on leadership. Man, that is so vital. Now, let's clear some things up this morning. Let's say you're a young person here, you're in the chapel, you're listening live, you're listening on the radio, however means it might be. And you say, you know what, I feel called to the ministry. Then this sermon is for you. So you need to open your ears and listen very closely. Or maybe you say, you know what? I feel like God would have me serve as a deacon. Then open up your ears because this sermon is for you as well. And what you want to learn this morning as we start off, because people have the wrong view about the ministry. They have this feeling that ministry is power. I like the way I said that. I don't know. It kind of sounded like Billy Graham or something, didn't it? Or it's about being respected. I'm sorry. No. Or it's about having, now I have a title. No, listen, ministry is not about those things, okay? We got that down? Let me tell you what, if you want to be in the ministry, if you just want to be a believer, it's about character. It's about godly character. And that's what God demands if you're going to be in leadership, okay? Now, Robert Cook said this, there's no substitute for character. You can buy brains, talent, you can buy great orators, but you cannot buy character. This morning, we're going to talk about the mystery of godliness in these 16 verses. I want you to remember this also, that before us, we're going to see the character traits that God says that a bishop or a deacon should have, all right? There are 22 character traits that are listed. 15 are for the bishop and 7 for the deacon. But here's very, very important. You have to get this part or you won't understand the rest of the message. And that is this. We're going to run across words here in verse 1, like the word bishop. In the Greek, that word is episkopos. It means overseer. We get our word, our English word, telescope. It's one who, he's an overseer. He's the pastor. He looks out over the body and nurtures it and loves it and protects it and takes care of it. Amen? Now, that word, again, is episkopos. The Episcopalians chose that word for their denomination. Now, so we go from bishop to another word, elder. That's in the Greek is presbyteros, usually of an older person. The Presbyterians took that one, okay? Now, and then we're going to run across the word shepherd or pastor. That's poimen in the Greek. And here's what I want you to remember. All the terms that I just gave you are interchangeable, synonymous in the New Testament, and they refer to the same person, which is the bishop or the pastor. Does that make sense? So we're going to talk about pastors this morning and deacons as well. Now, let me give you a proof text of what I just told you. 1 Peter 5:1. It says, Peter writes and he goes, to the elders, that's the word presbyteros, who are among you, I exhort, I'm also a fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker of the glory of the Lord, to be revealed. Here it says, shepherd, that word is poimen, which is the pastor, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. There's that word, bishop or episkopos. Does that make sense? So they're all interchangeable. Now listen carefully. Let's look at it historically. When Paul penned these 16 verses, loved one, listen, it was a very dangerous thing to be a believer. Because Nero has gone nuts, he's gone crazy. The persecution has begun. He's burning people alive on the cross. He's feeding Christians to the lion. They're chasing down all the pastors and elders and deacons and everyone else. They want Christianity stopped. Does that make sense? So to live back then and to be, say, a pastor, that was a very dangerous thing to be. So that was the historical view of that. Now, here's what I want you to see before we get right into verse 1 again, is that all these characteristics that are listed, the character traits, they're not duties, they're character traits. Does that make sense? Okay, there's an old saying, and when I was growing up, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Nobody ever heard that one, did they? Okay, let me put it another way. It's very easy for those in the pew to look at these characteristics and these traits and say, those are for the leaders. And you can pick them apart because, they shouldn't be a leader. Well, let me tell you something. As you look at these 22 characteristics, you need to look at yourself. And you need to ask yourself, how do I measure up? Because, see, it's just not, this is God's calling for everyone. Do you understand? Okay, and listen, it's all these characters, we grow in grace. All leaders grow in grace, just like every believer, amen? We all go from glory to glory. Now, and it's God working in us as we mature and so forth. So, with all of that being said, let's begin this morning in verse 1. And Paul tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, listen, this is a faithful saying. In other words, a self-evident truth. If a man, not a woman, and I say that tenderly, but we have to understand our text. If a man desires the position, meaning the office of a bishop, there's that word again, episkopos, overseer, he's the pastor. If a person desires the office of a bishop, he desires a what? A good work. I want you to note something. Did it say that he's going to have a good position? No, doesn't say that at all. And we need to understand that the ministry's hard, it's different. He said, no, it's a good work. But I want you to notice in verse 1, do you see that there are two times that Paul uses the word desire? And they're both different in the Greek. It says the first desire that a man, that word means this. It means is to stretch out for something, to reach or to grab for something. In other words, he's saying to himself, you know, I feel that maybe, you know, that this is something that I'm leaning toward. I don't really understand it yet, but I'm leaning toward that. And inside of your heart, you're going, everything else that you're doing in your life, you're going, it's good, but it's not good. It's not satisfying. So what happens is you start thinking to yourself, you go, well, full-time ministry is not really an option. It's the only option for me. Does that make sense? And that's what that first desire is all about. And all of a sudden, you know, you're drawn to it, and you say to yourself, a man can't stop it, demons can't stop me, my past can't stop me, nothing can stop me. You know, and why? Well, that's because of the second desire and what it means. It means here, well, in that second desire, that the reason that you passionately long after a full-time ministry is because the Holy Spirit of God has called you and touched your heart. Amen? Now, if you don't have those two things, you should not be in the ministry at all. Amen? Very, very important. So you put those two things together. I remember, I'll never forget it, man, long, long, long time ago, when Becky and I were at Calvary Chapel, but long before Thomas was even born, at Calvary Chapel, Las Vegas. You know, the church then, back then, it started in a mortuary. I don't know if you all know that or not. In other words, where all the caskets were. So if the dead in Christ rose, we get to know immediately. And then we moved to the Strip, and then after that, we moved out to El Rancho, man, and we were, Pastor Pat was a great guy. And so he talked with me, because he knew I had a building background. He says, hey, you want to go out to Pahrump with me? We're going to look at some blocks to build this new church with, these asphalt blocks that were like adobe and so forth. And I said, sure, Pastor Pat. So we went out there on the bus and everything. So I knew that, I knew in my heart that I was going to be in ministry. I wasn't sure what that meant. And so I said, hey, Pastor Pat, can I ask you a question? Sure, Bill. And I said, how do you know you're called? I'll never forget. He looked me right straight in the eye and he goes, you know. I said, is there a little bit more that goes with that? and he just looked at me in his own way. No, you know. And you know what? He's right. You know. You know it. And you cannot, you will not allow anything to stop you. And you're going to step out and you're going to fulfill what God has called you to do. It is a tragedy when people who pursue ministry, but they're not called. They think it's a job or a vocation. It's not. It is a divine calling from heaven. Amen. Oh, we need to understand that. Listen, you know, if a person doesn't passionately desire the office, then they should never, ever, ever pursue that. And here's the thing. I know that people, they you know, that we have wonderful Bible colleges. We have wonderful seminaries. You know what I'm saying? That teach, and those are great tools. But there's not one Bible college, there's not one Bible university that can make a man a pastor, elder, deacon, or any of that. No ordination can make a man a pastor. It is a divine calling. Do you understand? A diploma, you can have it. And listen, those are wonderful tools, but that doesn't do it. No, not at all. Listen, you know, only the Holy Spirit produces such people. Only the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a self-made spiritual pastor. There's just no, it doesn't exist. But look what it says there. It says it is a good work, Paul says. In other words, it's a noble work. It's an excellent work. And you know, to me, the pastor, it's the highest calling in the universe, to me. And you know, I mean, I'm always humbled, and even today, every time I get up from that chair and I walk over here, I am humbled that God has called me to stand before His people and declare the eternal living Word of the living God. That is you talking about keeps you humble? That keeps you humble, loved one. There's no room for pride in any of that. Believe me, no. And I say, oh Lord, You're so good. You know, John Wycliffe, who, the English reformer, he said this. He said, the highest service that men may attain to on earth is to preach the word of God. And that's a true word. But I want you to look again. It says it is a good work. And here's what you need to know. It is work. The ministry is work. Do you understand? If you want to go into the ministry, put away your golf clubs. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't mean you can't, you can play golf, but you'll find out you don't have time to play golf. See, everyone knows, everyone in the church, and I say this lovingly, everyone in the church knows how to pastor until they pastor. And then they go, oh God, help me. You see, because then the Lord lays the burden of the church on him. And I tell you, so it is work. Matter of fact, as I told the early service, I said, the ministry is the hardest thing that I have ever done in my life. I had no idea. My wife and I, when we entered the full-time, we had no idea. Believe me. And you know, it's the most demanding thing that I have ever done in my life. And not only that, I didn't know that the word weekend would be removed forever from my vocabulary. I had no idea that my calendar that would never be mine again, that it was owned only by God. I didn't know that when you're called into the ministry, I had no idea the emotional ups and downs that you go through. And if any of you are a pastor here, I know, brother, you know what I'm talking about. You know, Saturday morning, you do the wedding, and then you drive 3 hours later, and you're doing a funeral. Listen, do you know how much that affects a man of God? It does, because you love the people. You celebrate early with them in the wedding, and then you cry with them when you bury them. Yeah. Now, I didn't lose my cool like that in the first service. Number two, verse two, a bishop must be what? Everyone in this room is excluded, right? Come on. Blameless? Only God can do that. Do you understand? See, when you start going through these things, you go, oh, dear Lord, you mean I need to be blameless? What does that mean? It means literally, in the Greek, it means to lay a handle upon you or lay hold upon you, that you have not a handle here or there that somebody can drag you over here and make accusations against you. You see what I'm saying? That where you're just blameless, or you're not guilty, in other words. But there's no such thing as a sinless, blameless man of God or Christian. There's only a perfect Savior, amen? There's no such thing as a perfect pastor or a perfect church. But this is something that we want. So no handle for accusations. Matter of fact, in verses 2 through 6, it's about talking about no accusations or blameless in front of believers. And then down in verse 7, in front of non-believers, okay? So that word there, blameless, again, it doesn't mean sinless or perfect. But I do know this, every pastor that I know, that I know intimately, do you know they strive for that? They don't want to bring a reproach upon the name of Jesus. Amen? So that's something that, you know, you grow into as well. And then it says the husband of one wife. Now, in the Greek, it would literally read one woman, man. This verse has kept more men out of the ministry than any other verse in the New Testament, loved one. So let's look at this for a minute. What does one woman man actually mean? Question. Let's say elder or a deacon, if his wife goes home to the Lord to be, she dies, can he remarry? Of course he can. What if a pastor or whatever, his wife is unfaithful, she runs off with another man, can the pastor divorce his wife? Yes. Okay. Can he remarry? Yes, he can. But only in the Lord. Amen? Amen. Oh, some of the denominations. Oh, I swear. Now, if he can marry again, that means he's not or hasn't been a one-woman man. Are you with me? Okay, now I'm showing you all the fallacies. Now let me give you another one. Some people, denominations or some whatever, they teach that the pastor must be married or he can never be a pastor. Do you find that in the Bible? Okay, let me ask you a question. Was Timothy married? No. Was Paul married? No. Is Jesus, was he married? No. Yes, we're the bride of Christ. Come on. Yeah. Are you with me? Okay, now, so with all that being said, nearly every Bible scholar agrees that one woman man here was because of polygamy. In other words, multiple wives and so forth. And that was very common in Paul's day. Not only that, if you read Josephus, the Jewish historian, he even records that, you know, there were men that had three or four wives, and some of them were even in the Jewish community at that time. And the pagans in Paul's day, they could have many as they want. And let me tell you why. Did a woman have any rights back then? Absolutely not. But did Jesus give the gospel? Did it give women equal rights? Absolutely it did. So that's what that means. However, there's a deeper meaning. A one-woman man right here, Paul is not, he's referring to marital status, but he's not. He's actually referring to that person's moral behavior concerning, let's say, sex. Okay? In other words, he's not, like my grandmother said, she had two words, one for a man, one for a woman that wasn't doing right, okay? If that woman was not doing right, and this was way back in the 50s, okay, she'd call that woman a Jezebel. Now, and if that man, if he wasn't doing right, my grandmother said, Billy, he's a tomcat, okay? I know y'all don't get that, but back then, I just went around, is he a tomcat? You know what I mean? You tell a five-year-old boy that, what does that mean? I mean, no. So what is he saying here? He's saying this. He's not chasing women. He's a one-woman man. He loves his wife. Amen? There's a lot of men that are one-woman men, but they're not. They're a one-woman man, but they're, do you follow me? Okay. So Paul, that's what he's saying there. And he says another thing. What are you supposed to be? He goes from one-woman man. He says, and to be temperate. That word refers to an attitude, meaning to be calm. It means that a person that is in leadership keeps his head in all situations, and that is very hard sometimes. In other words, when everything starts falling apart, say in the church, he doesn't fall apart. He holds his own. And then it says sober-minded. That means self-controlled or disciplined. You take care of business. You think clearly, okay? And that is so important to think clearly. You know, people say, Bill, you're slow. I mean, not slow, but slow to make a decision sometimes. I am. I take my time. A hasty spirit exalts folly, amen? But you know, what you have to understand about one who thinks clearly here, this sober-mindedness, listen, a pastor, he deals with a thousand different personalities. Every one of you have a different personality. Do you know that if you've been in my office for counseling, most times I say, listen, this is the safest room at the church. And when I say, no one is going to know anything but God, you and me. There's no rocks. There's no stones. I'm here to love you and to help you. Amen. And I pray before they come, and I always say, Lord, I know that help me, because there's different levels of maturity. There's different levels of personalities. You follow me? We're not all the same. We're one in Christ, but we're not sameness, oneness, not sameness. Amen? And some personalities are just different. And I always say, Lord, help me to understand how to reach them because of those different levels. So what happens in the pastorate, loved one, if you know, especially you who are listening and you're saying, you know what, this is where I feel maybe God is calling me. You know, I think what happens when you get older, now that I'm 45, I find that I have to pray more because of the decisions. Because there's so many decisions. Every time we add something new, there's more decisions. You know, I have decisions about Halton Christian School with the principal and so forth, and down in Mexico with our orphanage and so forth, and you know, here at the church, all these different decisions and different departments and all those things. And I think when you get older that you suffer sometimes from decision fatigue. Does that make sense? That you're just, and sometimes I pray, Lord, I don't want to make any more decisions today. I just don't want to do that. And so, you know, there's, you know, the pastor, he stands against the devil, against demons, against unbelievers, and sometimes, and it breaks his heart, even against believers. What a sad thing. So you have to think clearly to know what to do and what not to do and when to do it. Amen? Now, and then good behavior. Yes, me, all right. Good behavior. In other words, that means orderly, an orderly life. Comes from the Greek word kosmos, meaning like cosmetics. I mean, we're orderly in our life, organized. See, if you can't be organized in your life, how can you keep the church in place? Does that make sense? And then hospitable. That word literally means a lover or lover of strangers. It has nothing to do with entertainment. A lot of people think, well, you're supposed to be hospitable. You know, take me out to lunch and do this and do that and shake my hand and I'm coming over to your house and da-da-da-da. I say, that's not what that word means. It means lover of strangers. I know who you are. And it means that you care for others. It means you walk into the Kroger or Albertsons and you see a hurting mom dragging her three kids and she's counting pennies to pay for the groceries. Are you listening? And you're moved by the Spirit of God and you help her. You are hospitable. You care for other people. And not only that, if you're going to be an episcopos, a bishop, pastor, whatever word you want to use there, it says you have to be able to teach. Now, this has nothing to do with acquired skills or tools that you learn. Now, you can do those things, but that's not what this is talking about. To teach God's word, you must have the spiritual gift. Does that make sense? Whenever in Ephesians chapter 4:11, remember after Jesus said, he that ascended also, descended also ascended, and it says he himself, Jesus, he himself gave gifts unto man. Some prophet, some evangelist, and he goes right on down the line and he says, and then pastor and teachers to do the work of the ministry. In other words, to teach you the work so you can do the ministry. Now, that the pastor teacher is one word in the Greek, okay? That's what God is, the gift I have. I'm a pastor, but I'm also a teacher of the word of God. A pastor has to be a servant of God's word. You cannot, there's no other way. Listen, after 35 years, and you know what I do? I love the Word of God. I love studying the Word of God. I wish I could be like in the book of Acts where the apostles said, listen, you guys go out there and clean up those tables, leave me alone. In other words, I'm just going to give myself to prayer and the Word of God. That's all I do. That would be incredible because it's wonderful to be able to study and pray over the word because it's alive, it's living. And to where it comes and it's transferred into your own heart and then you deliver it like I'm doing right now. Amen? So pastors, believe it or not, they spend thousands of hours over the years and they study the scriptures and that is work, loved one. It's work. The Bible says, Paul told Timothy, he said, listen, in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent or make every effort to present yourself approved unto God. Why? A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, to rightly divide the word of truth requires work. Work. And matter of fact, you know, to be skillful in God's word, you have to spend time in God's word. You know, Donald Gray Barnhouse, a guy came up and asked him a question and said unto him, who was a great expositor of God's word, he said, well, Dr. Barnhouse, he said, I'd give the world to be able to teach the Bible like you. And Dr. Barnhouse, looking straight in the eye, said, good, because that's exactly what it's going to cost you. And that is a good word. And then in verse 3, it says, not given to wine. Doesn't say anything about beer, but it does say about wine. I'm joking. Don't you dare send me an email. I'm teasing. I'm lightening it up, okay? Not given to wine. In other words, you don't go hang out at places where wine is being abused. Amen? You don't have it beside you. You don't go to the tavern. You don't go this. You don't do that. I mean, listen, if you saw me down at the tavern, I'd be going, well, what are you doing here? It says, not violent, not greedy for money, gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Let's look at not violent and not quarrelsome. In other words, if you're called to this, God says, don't argue with people. Speak the truth in love. Amen? You be a peacemaker. That's what God is, this means right here. Listen, here's what I've learned, and I learned the hard way. Pastors, Marshall, pastors don't punch people. Amen. Because you're a Calvary pastor. Okay. You know what? But we do carry a staff, right? Amen. And don't forget that. No. So we don't go around punching people. And also, if you're in the ministry, it says you're not greedy for money. You're not covetousness. You're not money hungry. It literally means the worship of money. Pastors don't fleece the sheep. Pastors feed the sheep. Amen? That's the words right out of Pastor Chuck's mouth. Now, this is loving money here. It's not about having money. God didn't call pastors to a vow of poverty. Amen? No. The Bible teaches us later on, we'll learn it in 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox which treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Amen. Now, this one that's coming up is very important. And it's something that I always train the staff with, or any other pastor that we've sent out of here. And this is the next one is, but be gentle. Well, that is a very important word. In other words, a pastor loves the sheep. He even loves the sheep that don't like him. You understand? And not only that, he's tender with sheep when they fail. He doesn't beat them up. He doesn't put them down. He wants to restore. He wants to heal. He doesn't want to hurt them. Do you understand that? And the reason, he is gentle. That means something. It means that a pastor must be able and has to be able to listen to the opinions of the sheep, even though sometimes it's wrong. There are people, you know, when you're on the radio, I get calls right here. Merlinda takes calls from radio listeners all the time. And most of them, believe it or not, they're very kind, and they just want to say thank you for that word. And then I get those who are just horrible. I mean, you cannot imagine some of the calls that I get. Sometimes they call to threaten me. I mean, it's just, you know, whatnot. I remember whenever back in 2008 when I made a comment about a president, not speaking against him, but I said he has exalted himself above the very word of God and calls himself a believer. I thought people were going to start shooting me. I mean, I had phone calls and letters, and you cannot imagine. But the fact of the matter is that I didn't say anything wrong. It didn't have to be just that president. It would be anyone. If they exalt themselves above the word of God, they're wrong. Amen. They're wrong. Amen. That's just the way it is. And so, you know, we get all of these. You know, if you're, like I said, you're on the radio, you get, you know, emails, and you get telephone calls and all of this. And, you know, I got a telephone call from one night, and you can ask my wife. So the telephone rings about 2 o'clock in the morning. She hands me the phone instead of taking it herself. And it says, Pastor Bill? I said, yes, sir. He said, I got to ask you a question. I said, what is it? He said, this is very serious. I said, all right, what is it? Are you in trouble? Or you know, da-da-da. He says, I know this is just sounds crazy, but would you listen to it? I said, okay, what is it? It's 2 o'clock in the morning. He said, does the Bible teach that it's a sin to take a shower with your girlfriend? And I said, is that water I hear in the background? It's just the truth. And I'm going, I just hang up the phone. You know, I'm going, at 2 o'clock in the morning. Oh, never mind. The thing is that about being gentle is that if you're a pastor, you have to take criticism without reacting, even when you know they're wrong, because you have to be gentle. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. You know, I may fail in a lot of these characteristics. You know, I'm not 100%, and I know that. No man is, but Jesus. But I am gentle. because I understand when a person hurts. I know. See, many people, men, and I go to the pastor's conferences and I go, what's his name? He was here last year. Oh, Bill, he walked out of the ministry. I said, what? What happened? He just can't take the criticism anymore. The constant criticism that comes when the church should be, all of us should be loving one another. But constructive criticism is good, but other type is not. Amen? And they walk away from the ministry. I'm going to tell you something. You know, that is one of the hardest things. You want to be in the ministry. Listen to me now. That is one of the hardest things that you're going to bear, is that when the constant criticism, you know, after all the years that I've been in the ministry, my wife and I, listen to me, you know, when people criticize your wife, does that hurt? If they criticize your kids, does that hurt? Of course it does. And you know, you just have to keep loving people and just go on from there. You know, I mean, one of the worst things that's ever happened, and I can be transparent after all these years, it doesn't matter, because you know, I'm on the downward slide here. When my wife was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, I had a couple walk up to me and they said, we're leaving the church. I said, okay, what happened? What's wrong? And they said, well, you're in sin. I said, what have I done? They said, you're in sin because your wife has cancer. And they walked out the door. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think that hurt? Yes. Do you think I wanted to use my staff? Yes. And I really get upset when I'm criticized for driving my Corvette, okay? No. I don't have a Corvette. I'm teasing. The Bible says, 2 Timothy 2:24, about being gentle. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. Now we move to the pastor's home, and I want you to really see something here, because in verses 2, 4, 5, 11, 12, they now comprise the largest part of our text. So it's meaning the deacons and bishops and so forth. Why? Why is there so many scriptures given to that? Why does God place such importance on those verses? Because, loved one, the way you treat your wife, the way you treat your children, and the atmosphere in your home, God says, is very important. And the answer is found in verses 4 and 5. Look at it. It says, for one who rules, that doesn't mean you're a dictator, it means manages, or one who stands and leads the way in love, okay? One who rules his own house, how? Well, that means in an orderly fashion, an orderly, godly fashion, having his children in submission, with all reverence, meaning respect, for if a man, here it comes, if a man does not know how to rule, there's that word again, stand in the lead in love, in his own house, how will he take care, that word means minister to the needs, how will he take care of the church of God? Listen, spiritual leadership begins in the home. The home, loved one, is the church in miniature, okay? Either if you have an unruly home and you're a pastor, I can promise you, you're going to have an unruly church. It's just the way it works. Listen, it's so important that, you know, if you're a pastor, you don't run a business. You oversee a family, the body of Christ, amen? It's so important. So Jesus, what does he do? He entrusts unto those, he says, if you handle your family right, good. That means you're going to handle the church right. See, if you don't love your wife and your children God's way, how in the world do you think a pastor would ever love the sheep of his pasture his way? Amen? And that's so important and so forth. But listen, I'm going to ask you a question. When it comes to leaders in the church, their families, are they perfect? No. There's no perfect pastors. There's no perfect Christians. There's no perfect church. Amen? No, none of those things. And you know, and can I say something else? Are the pastor's children, are they perfect? No. I mean, I know why my kid got in trouble. He ran around with the deacon's kids. You understand? And that'll do it every time. No. But I do know this. I feel not sorry, that's not the word. I want to shelter or shield PKs, you know, pastor's kids. Not from anything else, but from the hurt that's in the ministry. Because there is a lot of hurt in the ministry. You cannot get away with it or get away from it. It's just the way it is. You know, my son, Pastor Thomas, who's, thank God for him, but listen, he's grown up in the ministry. That's all he's ever known all of his life. He was 6 months old when Becky and I went into full-time ministry. And you know, listen, he has seen things and he has heard things that you would never know. I remember there in the early days of the church, one of our children's ministers found out that they were living a deviant lifestyle, let's put it that way. And I brought correction. I said, you can't be, there's no way. Man, so she didn't say anything to me. Make a long story short, the next day, you know, there was a knock on my door, and I opened the door, and Thomas was right here beside me, and Becky was in the kitchen or someplace in the house, and this woman threw all the children's, you know, the books and all the stuff for the children, threw it at me. And then she called me every vile cuss word. I mean, you would not believe it. And I'll never forget looking down at Thomas. He's crying, and he runs to his room. And I went, dear God, why would anybody that sees all the things that I've seen grow up and want to be in the ministry? Do you understand? You see what I'm getting at? But you know, the kids aren't perfect. You know, none of them are. You know, I mean, but here's the thing is that, you know, a godly man, whether he's in the ministry or not in the ministry, he's going to stand by his kids. I know a pastor that his daughter, she was 14, she got pregnant. And you know what the congregation did to the pastor? They kicked him out of the church. Do you know how wrong that is? Do you know how sinful that is? Do you know that they should have gone up to that little girl and they should have loved her and says how much God loves her and how God is forgiving her and God will never leave her. Man, that's what we're the light of the world. We're not a bunch of legalists. We're all saved by grace through faith in one man, Christ Jesus. No, listen. He says, not a novice, that's only there in the New Testament, by the way. It means a recent convert. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. So that novice, it means new plant. For example, you don't take a brand new plant and put it over here and then put it in a position of authority. Does that make sense? You fertilize that plant, you water it, you watch it grow, and over the years, then it becomes where he can go into the ministry. You see what I'm getting at? And if not, if you have a 21-year-old, and I'm not saying all ages are different in maturity, but you get a young kid, and all of a sudden, man, he's, you know, just, I mean, the church is exploding, and I mean, he's barely old enough to vote. You understand? And can they be lifted up with pride? Yes. And let me say something to you. There is no place in the ministry for pride. None. Because there's no reason to have any because you haven't done anything. He's done it all. Do you understand? It's like I'm just on a free ride because he's doing it all, not me. Everything that you see, if you think that a man has built anything here, you need to ask forgiveness. Every bit of it is Jesus Christ. Do you understand? He's the one. So if they get lifted up with pride, then what do? Well, they open up a door for the devil, Ephesians 4:27. And then you know what? He can get in trouble. Man, he says, moreover, he must have a good testimony or a good reputation among those who are outside, lest they fall into reproach and the snare of the trap of the devil. So they have to have their public reputation is important. You know, leaders are watched. You know, I had a person come into my house, an electrician, and the moment I opened the door, I said, hey, how are you doing? Thank you for being here. He says, I know who you are. And I went, okay. You know, he goes, what's wrong with your house? I said, I've worked on that ceiling fan for 2 days. And I said, I don't know what's wrong with it. He says, I know who you are. I said, okay, well, who am I? He said, your own love never fails. You know, and so he said, you're a pastor. I said, that's right. And I said, have I offended you? He said, no, but I know pastors don't pay their bills. I said, how much, just here's a blank check. You know, here's my signature. So be rest assured that, you know, that I'm not that way. But so you have to have a good reputation outside and inside. Philippians 2:15 and 16, what does it talk about? It says that you be blameless in this world and harmless as sons of the living God. Amen? Because you're being watched by people. It says holding forth that word of life to them. Now, look at verse 8, talking about the deacons now. Likewise, the deacons must be reverent, in other words, worthy of respect, talking about their lifestyle, not double-tongued, not two-faced, you know, and so forth. Not, and watch this one, though, not given to much wine. Now, the other one was not given to wine. This is not given to much wine. That's why there's a lot of deacons. You know I'm teasing. I'm teasing. Please don't email me. I can have a little humor once in a while, okay? Not given to too much wine. We've already covered all that. Not greedy for money. We've already covered all those things. So deacons, diakonos in the Greek, it just simply means a servant, a humble servant. It literally is one that raises the dust. They're always working, man, and so forth. And deacons should never be chosen, and they are, but not here, chosen because they're smart businessmen. That's not it. They're chosen because they're spiritually godly men, amen? They want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you something about our deacons. You have no idea. I know, but you, I don't think, have any idea how hard they work for you during the services. Listen, the deacons that we have at Calvary Chapel, they are the most selfless, uncomplaining servants of the living God. I am so thankful for them. They arrive early. They leave late on Sundays when I'm counseling, you know, in my office after the second service. You know, the last deacon will come through and he says, well, Pastor Bill, everything is locked up and I'm going to go home. I'll see you Wednesday. They're the last to leave. And then, you know, guess who gets called in the middle of the night whenever the alarm goes off because a little cockroach crawled down the hallway. That motion detector is set off. They used to call me, but now they call the deacons. And it's 2 o'clock in the morning, and they never complain. And I always say, I'm so sorry you had to get out of bed at 2 o'clock and come to this church and make sure everything was safe. I'm serving the Lord. I said, thank you. Thank you. And that's exactly what they do. And they look what the deacons, it says, and they hold the mystery of the faith, the deep truths of the gospel of Christ with a pure conscience or a sincere conscience. They not only have the walk or the talk, but they also have the same walk. Their conscience are clean. It says, and let these first be tested. That's a good word, and that's true. In other words, you know, proven before promoted. And then after they're tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless or free from accusation. So we know that someone said one time, an untested Christian is an unprepared Christian. He says, likewise, their wives must be reverent or worthy of respect, not slanderers, temperate, meaning the self-control, faithful, literally it should read trustworthy, in all things, trustworthy to the husband, trustworthy to Christ, trustworthy in the home and in the church, and so forth. But look what it says again. It says, not slanderers. In the Greek, that is diablos, devil. In other words, they're not to be like, take on the character of the wicked one who is the father of all lies and the accuser of the brethren. They're not to slander anyone. You know, someone said this, pity the man who is qualified to be a deacon, but is disqualified by his wife, temper and tongue. It says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their own children, houses well. We've already covered that. And for those who have served well as deacons, look at this promise. They obtain for themselves a good standing before God, a good standing before the people in the church. And it says, and a great boldness or great confidence in the faith, which is or you could even say, which is founded in Christ Jesus, who is the object of their faith and the object of our faith. I can only imagine the great rewards that deacons are going to have when they enter into heaven. Amen. They serve constantly without any thanks. Oh, I'm so thankful for them. Now we go to the theme of why 1 Timothy was written. These things I write to you, Timothy, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. Conduct yourself. I like King James better, King James Version. It says, behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground or the foundation of the truth. Now listen very carefully. It says, that you may know Timothy. This is not just for Timothy. It's for all of us. It's for Christians down through the generations. Amen? Yeah, so we're talking about all of us right now, about how we should behave or conduct ourselves, meaning our whole life and our whole character. Why? We are the household of God. We are the family of God. Amen? We belong to Him. Our relationship with each other in the church, since we're family, do families love one another? They should. Absolutely. That's one of the vision, on our vision statement, that's one of the scriptures that's part of our vision statement, the new commandment, John 13, 34 and 35, where Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Love one another. And then he tells us the new part. He says, as I've loved you to the same degree. He says, by this all will know that you're my disciples. So we are a family that loves one another because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Amen. And not only that, we all have the same diet. Isn't that good? We all eat the same manna, which is the word of God. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, what did he say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we are family. It says we are the church, ecclesia. We're the called out ones. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen. Oh, we've been called out of this world. I love the Phillips translation. He says this, we are the true aristocracy of the universe. Oh, the incredible mystery of godliness. When I think about, look at us, we were once ungodly. Now we are godly in Christ Jesus. Amen. Oh, don't you love the church? I mean, I love this church, loved one. Listen, when I think about this church, we have white people, we have black people, we have brown people, we have pink people, we have different color hair, blue, purple, pink. We have educated, uneducated, we have rich, we have poor, we have people from all different nations, and we're all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. Oh, the church. I look at the church and I say, oh, here we are seated together today. We're the mystical body of Christ. We're the new man. That's who we are. Never existed before. We're a small, small colony of heaven on this planet. We're citizens of heaven. We're the bride of Christ. And right now we are seated with our Savior in heavenly places. Amen. I thank God for that. And not only that, we're the church undefeated. We'll never be defeated. We're the church unashamed. We have overcome this world. And we will always overcome this world in Christ Jesus. Amen. And I think, oh, Lord, how can we have a low view of who we are? We're the church. And I say, oh, Lord. He says, you're the church, the pillar, the foundation of truth. It is our duty, it's your duty to hold up the truth of God, to let everybody know it, everybody see it. Oh, loved one, and everybody hear it. The pillar. There in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world, if you've already heard me mention it, is there the temple of Artemis or Diana. It had 127 pillars in it. And each one was a gift from a king. Some of them were gold. Some of them had precious ornaments and jewels and all the rest of it. And when people walked by, they looked up to it. And they were in awe. That's what we're to do. We're to herald the word of God, the pillar of truth, amen? And they're to look at it and be in awe. That is our job. We are guardians of the truth of the living God. Amen? Oh, listen, thank God for that. And he says, oh, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. In other words, without controversy means to confess with great confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. Man, listen, you think about our Savior, the sinless, perfect Son of God, becoming one of us, deity robed in humanity. God became flesh. Think about that. It says here, it says, God who was manifested in the flesh, human flesh, left heaven, born in a manger, became one of us to die for the sins of the world. John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or presence himself among us. Jesus has manifested God to the world. Amen. What did Jesus say in John 14:9? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus was the exact express image of God, the imprint of God, and he walked this planet. He says he was justified in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means the one who knew no sin. They put him in a grave, and the power of God raised him from the grave. Amen? Romans 1:4, it says, it declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It says he was seen by angels at his birth, at his crucifixion, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, there in his temptation, and even at the ascension, angels were present. No, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, and we're still preaching among the nations, amen? And not only that, believed on in the world, all over the world. People believe in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? Amen. Received up into glory. That's the ascension when Jesus went back home, who is seated right now at the right hand of God. He is our great high priest. You can come to him anytime you want to. Amen. You can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus, you can come to him, and he doesn't care how long you stay there at the throne of grace. Isn't that wonderful? Listen, he ascended, it said, received up into glory. That is the great mystery of godliness. Now, I want you to think before I close. God chose you in him, meaning Jesus, before the foundation of this world. Think about that. Before you were ever born, before time ever began, God chose you in Christ. He chose us. And then we were born and we lived an ungodly life until we were born again. Amen? Yes. The mystery of godliness. We're no longer a godless people or an ungodly people. Amen? We are now perfect in his eyes, because we are in the perfect one, Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the sheep of your pasture. I thank you, Lord, for this incredible book called 1 Timothy. I thank you that I'm allowed to stand and proclaim it. And Lord, as our heads are bowed and every Christian praying, and maybe there's someone here, you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord, to be your Savior. You've never done that. You can right now. You don't even have to get out of your seat. All you have to do is lift your hand high and say, Bill, I want Christ. I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. If that's you, just please, you have to lift it and just kind of wave it so I'll be able to see it if that's you before I go to the Lord in prayer. Anyone at all this morning? Well, Father, I did not see any hands, but you see every heart. Not only here, but those that are listening live. And I know, Lord, all they have to do is call upon you and really mean it and believe it, and you'll save them. I give you thanks again, Lord, for this day. I love you. This church loves you. There's no one like you. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church says, amen. Is God good? Amen. Let's stand to our